You can sit down unless you want to stand through the sermon. It's up to you. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 15 through 20. Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 20. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. This is the Word of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we come to You because You are our God, and we come to this place to study Your Word, Father, because we long to have Your Word do its proper work in our life. We understand that we need You. We understand that we need You to speak to us, and we know that Your Word makes a drastic difference in our lives as we stare into Your face and commune with You here. And so, Lord God, we pray that You would grant us understanding. We pray for Your Holy Spirit to do what only You can do, and that is speak to the heart, to give us understanding, to give us conviction and guidance, and to show us what it is You would have for us. Father, we just ask You to speak, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight I told you we finished the book of James, and so we're going to start a new study. It's not a book study. We're not necessarily going to work through a book of the Bible. Someday we'll get back to that, but we're going to take a brief break from that, and we're just going to start a new study that I've called It's All About Jesus. It's kind of like the study we did of the Holy Spirit a year or so ago, in which we just kind of scoured through and looked at various passages to discern who the Holy Spirit is and what He does. In a similar sense, we're going to look at Christ, just to stare into the face of Jesus, who He is, what He does, but even more importantly than that, the type of place He ought to have in your life, that it's all about Him. And I don't mind telling you why we're going to study this. Paul wrote in Colossians 1:28, "We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." If you want to understand the Christian goal for your life, it's this: Christ. That's who you are to be. That's who God is working to make you. That's who He is transforming you to be like. That's the pattern. That's the goal. That's the aim. And so you always try to keep Christ in front of you to see who it is I am supposed to be. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." We've seen it several times in Scripture, but the Bible is referred to as a mirror. And Paul said, as you look into this mirror and you continually gaze into the glory of Christ, there is a process that begins to work in your heart to transform you into that same image. If you want to be like Christ, the best way to do it is to stay in the Word and continually gazing at Christ. And make no mistake about it, being like Christ is the goal. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, Paul wrote, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren." So if it's God's will for you to be like Christ, and you desire to be like Christ, and certainly you should, the way you obtain that is by gazing at Christ. And so that's going to be our goal here on Sunday nights, and I have no idea how long this study is going to last. We're just going to work our way through it as God seems to give direction. And so we're going to look at Christ and hopefully gain concept of the reality that it is all about Jesus. And tonight we start with what I think is the only text you could really start with, and that is Colossians 1, 15 through 20. If there is a pinnacle Jesus text in the Bible, this is it. This is the one in which Paul grabs a hold of the purpose and person of Jesus, probably like no other passage in Scripture. Paul is going to lay out for you what I've called Jesus 101, who He is, what He does, what He deserves. It gives you the basic framework of this man we call Jesus and what it is we are to do with Him. And to understand this passage, and really any passage, you kind of have to know the background of where we're coming from a little bit. So let me give you the backdrop to this Colossian letter. The Colossians were primarily a Gentile church, but they did have some Jews mixed in. So if you factor in Gentiles and Jews in their backgrounds, you know that the Colossians came from a pagan background and also from a strict Jewish background. So they're trying to combine two forms of false religion together, one of which was all legalism and works, one of which was all paganism and sensuality. And so you take this Colossian church, and it literally became a melting pot for heresy. It was so bad, in fact, that the pastor of the church, I believe his name is Epaphras, you see in verse 7, he actually traveled from Colossae all the way to Rome to talk to Paul. It was like a 1,600-mile trip that he thought, I have got to go talk to Paul to explain to him what's going on to get an answer. Because there was just a melting pot of false doctrine going on in this place. You had paganism, as I told you. You had Judaism, which with their feast and ordinances was trying to please God by fulfilling the law. You had Gnosticism. Just to give you a basics on Gnosticism, Gnosticism came from the Greek word gnosko, which meant to know. And so it was people who thought that you grew closer to God through a higher revelation of knowledge. If you kind of had this ecstatic experience and this dream and this new revelation, that made you closer to God than some of the, you know, the uneducated people that never had that type of experience before. And so Gnosticism bred on this higher learning, higher experience, higher knowledge. It's not way different from what we see in some of the charismatic circles today, that I have got what you don't have concept. Gnosticism, though, was so big in this idea of knowing more that they actually separated everything spiritual from everything physical. And it was actually pretty convenient for them. So in their mind, everything spiritual was good. Everything physical on the earth was negative or fallen or sinful. And they're the ones that actually carried their heresy all the way to say that as long as in the spirit you were right, you could do whatever you wanted in the flesh, which is pretty convenient, right? So as long as in my heart I'm good, I can live however I want in the flesh because the two are separated anyway and the physical is going to be destroyed. If you carry that out a little bit further, it affected what they viewed Jesus to be. Since Jesus had to be good, that meant Jesus was all spiritual and not physical. So Jesus was God, but Jesus wasn't what? Man. And so that was Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was taking place in the Colossian church. You also had in there what is called asceticism. You'll see this in chapter 2. I don't know that we'll actually study this passage, but if you read Colossians, you see it there. Asceticism basically says you grow closer to God through self-deprivation. You either beat yourself or you starve yourself or you lock yourself off in some room or you withhold something from yourself, and through your suffering and through your sacrifice, you actually grow closer to God. The Catholic Church has started that this week or the next week in what they call Lent, where you give up something in order to deprive yourself and thus grow closer to God. That's asceticism. Doesn't work, but it's a highly popular means of religion today. All of these things, in some form or fashion, were kind of intermingled in the Colossian church. They were being pulled in every single area, so much so that Epaphras went to Paul and said, man, help us out. We need some clarity here on what we are to believe. Well, that gives Paul an option. Paul can either write a dissertation on the dangers of Judaism and the dangers of Gnosticism and the dangers of asceticism and the dangers of paganism and the dangers of all these things, and he can write these treaties and these letters and explain what's wrong with every one of them. Or Paul can explain what's right with the only true religion. And so what Paul begins to do is, instead of writing a letter that explains all the pitfalls and all the dangers of all the false religions, Paul writes a letter to show them who Jesus is. Paul writes a letter to hold up for them who is Jesus, what he is, who he is, what he does, why he is important. You see, the pagans said that Jesus wasn't important. Gnostics said Jesus wasn't human. Jews, of course, said Jesus wasn't God. Asceticism said that Jesus wasn't enough. You had to do something else on your own to help him out. And so there are all sorts of variations of what was wrong in their religion. Paul sets out to show you what's right. He just shows you Jesus to show you what true religion really is. And so that's what we want to look at. And we're really going to grab the heart of this whole letter and pull it out tonight and look at it, which is Colossians 1, 15 through 20, where Paul holds up for you who Jesus is. And so tonight, we're going to start this. I'm going to tell you we're not going to make it all the way through verse 20 tonight, but we're going to work our way through it and just get this Jesus 101, who he is. The first thing I want you to see tonight is his rank, just where Jesus ranks. It's a vitally important question that everybody needs to answer, and this is verses 15 through 18, Jesus' rank. Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." Now, When we read this first three or four verses here, and I call it how Jesus ranks in life, you can really break these four verses down real easily. If you're paying attention when we read, Paul actually gives you an outline that you can follow. Paul gives you four "he is" statements. You can circle those if it'll help you pick it out. The first one we find in verse 15, which says Jesus is what? What? The image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. That's Paul's first point for you. The second one comes in verse 17, and what does it tell you there? He is before all things. There's your second one. You get the third one in verse 18. He is also head of the body, the church. And the fourth one comes in verse 18 as well. He is the beginning. So Paul's giving you an outline to follow here. He's going to show you his rank by giving you these four "he is" statements about Jesus. If you want to know who he is, Paul's going to tell you verbatim right here who Jesus is. So let's look at those. The first one, let's look at his deity. His deity, verses 15 and 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Now the statement is easily seen right off the bat in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Image there in the Greek is the Greek word icon. It's where we, oddly enough, get our English word for icon. And you see them on computers, the little icons that you click on in order to open a program. But the word icon, if you define it, literally means a statue or a representation. That's what it means. It can be both a representation and a manifestation of something. And I'll give you an example. We talk about an icon being a representation. Here's another place the word was used. In Mark chapter 12, verse 16, talking about Caesar's picture on a coin, it says, they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. That likeness was an icon of Caesar. It was a representation of him. So you saw the little engraving of Caesar on the coin. That was an icon of Caesar, a representation of Caesar. But icon can also be a manifestation of someone's nature. For example, in 1 Corinthians 11, 7, it says, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the icon. He is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. Now, man is not a representation of God. We don't represent God. We are a manifestation of God in the sense that we manifest his nature. We can think, we can reason, we can choose. We know the difference between right and wrong. Now, man's nature at the fall fell, right? So we're not holy like God is holy. We're not good like God is good because our nature fell at the fall. However, Jesus is the perfect image of the invisible God. He's the perfect representation of God, and he's the perfect manifestation of God. He is everything you could ever see or know about God. The writer of Hebrews wrote it like this in Hebrews 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now get this. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of what? His nature. And upholds all things by the word of his power. The exact representation of his nature. Another way to put that, Jesus is the same substance as God. He is the same thing. He is made of the same stuff. He is the same matter. However you want to look at it, Jesus is the same as God. In Philippians 2:6, Paul wrote that Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so when we talk about Jesus, we're talking about someone who is the representation of God's nature, who is the very image and picture of the God you can't see, who is the same substance as God. If you slice them both down the middle, they're dripping the same thing. He is God in every single form. That's why Jesus could say in John 14:9, Jesus said to him, "If I've been with you so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip, he who has seen me has what? Seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We are the same. John the Apostle said it like this in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." When you read those passages, what Paul said in Colossians and Philippians, what the writer of Hebrews said, what Jesus said of Himself, what John the Apostle said about Jesus, it becomes evident what we see time and time again, that Jesus is God. That's who He is. He is God. Now, I know on a Sunday night in a Baptist church that seems a little redundant. Yeah, we knew that coming in here for you to tell us that Jesus is God. But do you realize that if you believe Jesus is God, you are far and away the minority in this world? You are far and away the exception to the rule. Because the majority of the world does not believe that Jesus is God. Muslims, Buddhists, Mormons, Jehovah Witnesses, atheists, even some professing Christians do not believe that Jesus is God. That they do not believe. A prophet, sure. A good man, sure. A moral teacher, okay. An example, fine. But not God. They all fall short of saying that Jesus is fully God. And yet, that's who the Bible routinely over and over says that He is. In John chapter 5, we've studied this in our Sunday school class recently. In John chapter 5, the Jews actually rose up and wanted to kill Jesus. Do you know why? Because they assumed that He proclaimed Himself to be God. It says in John 5:18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God." Now think about this for a second. Jesus called God His Father. They took that as a claim of deity, and they wanted to kill Him because He claimed to be God. Now, I made my Sunday school class do this, but put yourself in Jesus' shoes for a second. And let's say you're witnessing to somebody and you're preaching to somebody, and in that message you say, "And my Father God will save you." And somebody looks at you and says, "Hey, did you just claim to be equal with God? Were you just saying that you're the Son of God because you called God your Father? Are you saying that you and God are equals?" Now, how would you answer that? Oh, no, no. That's right. Just like Amy did. No. You missed my point. I am not saying that God and I are equals. That's not what I meant. So if Jesus were not God, you would expect Him at that point to jump way backwards and say, "No, you missed my point. I'm not saying that I'm equal with God. I'm not claiming to be God. You missed what I said." Well, let me show you how Jesus actually responded to them. In John chapter 5, verse 19, "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing, and the Father will show Him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him.'" Now the Jews want to kill Jesus because they think He's claimed to be equal with God. And you would expect Jesus at this point to pedal backwards. Instead, Jesus definitively, right off the bat, says, "You are exactly right. That's who I am. Look at this." He said that the Father and I share the same passions. Notice Jesus said, "Whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Well, you got that right. Me and the Father, we do the same thing. We always work the same way. We do the same stuff. He said that I share my Father's power. Jesus said, "Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so do I." Just like God can raise the dead and give them life, I can too. Can you imagine a statement of such audacity? If you looked at somebody and said, "Hey, anything the Father can do, I can do." You would never say anything like that. Jesus did. He even goes so far, and this is the kicker, that I share my Father's praise. Jesus said, "All will honor the Son even as they honor the Father." Can you imagine such a statement? That I'm going to tell you that you're going to worship me like you worship God. No human in their right mind would make that statement. But Jesus did. Because He was not backing up from the fact that you think I claim to be God? Well, you finally understood something I said. That's exactly who I am. He claimed to be God. Consider other encounters by Jesus in John 14. Jesus told His disciples, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. You've been out and witnessed to people. You've told people about the importance of prayer. Have you ever once encouraged them to pray to you or to pray in your name? Jesus did. You'll pray to me. You'll ask me for things, and you'll ask in my name. Friends, that's a bold claim to deity. John 20, verse 27, he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my what? God." Jesus said to him, "Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe." Now, if someone comes to you and says, "My Lord and my God," would you stop them in their tracks and say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa. I'm not God and I'm not your Lord. That, reserve that for the Father." Jesus did not back up a second. He did not correct Thomas in the least. Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "It's about time you're getting it, Thomas. You're finally seeing it." Matthew 14, 33. "And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's son.'" Matthew 28, 9. "And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him." Matthew 28, 16. "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful." Would you suppose that Jesus would just sit idly by and let people worship him if he were not God? I mean, he's either God or he's nuts, right? There's no way any normal human lets people pray to them and worship them, but Jesus did. The point is, he's God, and he knew it, and he claimed it. And that's precisely what Paul wants you to know. He is the image of the invisible God. You want to know who God is? Look at Christ. He's the image. He is exactly who God is, God made flesh. Now, the fact that Jesus is God, that means something. And we're going to move on. Look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Paul says, the firstborn of all creation. Now, take a time out here for a second, because if one of those Jehovah half-witnesses come knock on your door, they're going to use this verse for you, and they're going to say that Jesus was the firstborn, so he was created, so he can't be God, because it says here he was the firstborn. Listen, firstborn here does not mean first in an order of sequence. It is not a chronological term. It never was for Jews. The firstborn was the heir. The firstborn was the one that had all authority. The firstborn was the one that had the power. Between Isaac and Ishmael, who was born first? Ishmael. Who was the firstborn? Isaac. Jacob and Esau, who was born first? Esau. Who was the firstborn? Jacob. You get the point? We're not talking about chronology of birth order here. We're talking about the chosen, preeminent, authoritative one, the one who gets the inheritance. Throughout the scripture, God calls Israel my firstborn. And yet they weren't the first nation on the earth. The point is the chosen one, the elite one, the foremost one. That's what we're talking about in firstborn. Psalm 89, 27 says, "I shall also make him my firstborn." Here's what he means by that: the highest of the kings of the earth. It doesn't mean I'll make him born first. It means I'm going to make him the preeminent one. And so when we look here at verse 15 of Colossians 1, the image of the invisible God, he says the firstborn of all creation. What he means is the preeminent one of all creation, the most important one of all creation, the heir of all creation. Why? Well, he tells you that in verse 16. Here's why. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." Do you know why Jesus is the highest, most important heir of all creation? Do you know why? Because he created it. He created every bit of it. You read Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Do you know who that is? That's Jesus. He is the creator. He started it all. In fact, the Bible says he created all things in the heavens, and he created all things on earth. Not a star in the sky, not a grain of sand on the earth that Jesus did not create. And it's not just limited to what you can see. Paul goes on to say, visible and invisible. Well, you can see birds, and you can see dirt, and you can see water, and you can see things that he created. But he also created the things you don't see, like wind, like gravity, like centrifugal force, like an atom, like cells, like angels, even the fallen ones, created by him. Things you see and things you don't see, he created them all. And it's not just the living things or the physical things of creation. He also created the natural order of all things. He goes on to say in verse 16, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He even set up the structure and order of things. In Romans 13:1, it says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. He set that order. Why do wives have to submit to their husbands? Why do children have to obey their parents? Why do church members submit to their leaders? Why do we have to submit to the governing authorities? Why? Because the chief authority set it up that way. He created that. He set it in that order. That's him. He made it that way. He created all things through him and for him. In short, Paul wants you to know Jesus is God. He is the chief creator. He is the supreme authority over all creation. He created it all. Consequently, one day it will all answer to him. That's why Jesus said, all judgment's been given to me. I created the world and I'll judge it. I'll sit enthroned over it. And I will someday judge all in it, even creation itself. And so Paul says, do you want to know who he is? He's God. Look at his deity. He is the image of the invisible God. Let me give you a second thing. Paul wants you to know who he is. Look at his superiority. This is down to verse 17, that second he is statement. Paul says, he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. Now, before all things, that can almost seem redundant. We already established he is the most important figure of creation. But Paul here is going to take his importance to a whole new level. Because Paul says he's before all things, and here's what he means. In him, all things hold together. That's to say, not only is he the creator of all things, but he is also the most important piece of creation. He is the central cog. He is the most important attribute or piece or person or however you want to look at it in all of creation. He is the central hub. He's the heart. He is everything that matters in creation. The most important piece. He is the sustainer of all things. Paul says in him, all things hold together. If you like practical applications, Jesus is to creation what a tortilla is to a burrito, all right? You remove the tortilla and you don't have a burrito. What do you have? You got a mess, right? The tortilla holds it together. Well, that's Jesus to creation. He sustains all things. You ever wonder why the earth perfectly orbits around the sun at 365 days a year? Why the earth perfectly spins on its axis at 24 hours a day? Why the sun always rises in the east and always sets in the west? Why it is that your heart keeps beating? You didn't make it keep beating today. Why your liver keeps functioning? You don't even know how to make your liver function. If you were to sit right now and say, I'm going to make my kidneys work, you don't even know what you're doing to try to make your kidneys work. But they keep working. He does that. He's the sustainer of all things. And without him, if you pull Jesus out of creation, creation falls apart. I'll give you I'm not a big science guy, but this one's a pretty cool one to me. If you take the atom, some of you high school kids, y'all have studied the atom. In the atom nucleus, there are 8 protons. Protons have a charge. Do you know what kind of charge they have? Some positive charge. All right, so there are 8 protons in the nucleus of an atom with a positive charge. There are also 8 neutrons. You know what kind of charge a neutron has? Neutral, that's right. There are no what they call electrons in an atom. Those are outside of it. Those are the negative charge. Now, if you take a magnet and you take 2 positive poles, can you stick them together? No, why? That's just the law of electromagnetism, right? It just blows apart. They naturally go apart. The opposites attract. Here's the kicker. Do you know what an atom bomb is? The most destructive bomb in the world. Do you know how they make an atom bomb explode? They split the atom, right? You split the atom and it makes this chain reaction of an explosion in the atom. And it's the most catastrophic thing we know on our Earth today. But here's the deal. Inside an atom, all we have are positively charged neutrons. And you know what scientists can't figure out? Why they stay together. Because if they were magnets, they'd be flying apart. And yet, for some reason, these 8 positive charged neutrons just hold together. If they blow apart, you get nuclear war. But they just stay together, and nobody knows why. I'll tell you why. Jesus holds them together. He's the sustainer of all things. He tells them to stay together. You think Russia's a threat to nuclear war? Just make Jesus mad and tell him to let go of the atom. Everything explodes at that point. He sustains it all. He is the sustainer. He is the most important piece to all creation. If you pull him out, everything goes into chaos and disorder. In fact, that's what you actually see take place in the book of the Revelation. You actually see him begin to remove his hand. Not all at once, but slowly and gradually he begins to remove his hand. And as he does, creation goes into utter turmoil and chaos. The tide messes up, the seasons mess up, the waters turn to blood, the meteor showers, earthquakes, you name it, things just go haywire because he just begins to back off a little bit. He is the sustainer of all things. So you get his divinity, you get his superiority. Number 3, you get his authority. Look at verse 18. It's the third he is statement. He is also head of the body, the church. That means over his people, he is the chief authority. And you would think this would be common sense. You'd think it'd be a no-brainer in the church today. And yet this is something that the church is quickly forgetting. Because we love our Constitution and we love our Bill of Rights and we love democracy, we actually think we ought to vote on everything in the church as well, right? Whatever everybody wants, that's what we ought to do. I'm sorry. The church has never been a democracy. It's always been what we call a theocracy. We have a king. The king makes the rules. The king sends down the orders. Whatever the king says, that goes. And we've seen churches over the last, in my lifetime at least, 20, 30 years since I've been paying attention, we've actually seen the church begin to drift away from these things. And whether that's blatant cases of biblical disobedience, whether they want to ordain women pastors or homosexual deacons or whatever it may be, we see blatant cases, but we also see real gradual ones where churches now, instead of seeking the Lord in prayer, begin to send out surveys to the membership. You know, we want to find out, what do you think we ought to do, as opposed to asking the Lord what he thinks. It's just a casual shift trying to see who's really in charge in the church. And you actually have people fight you over this. If we want the fight again, I can bring up the concept of elders again, because that's the reality. People actually think you cannot pull the vote from the people, because it's the people who make up the church and they get to vote. Good luck telling that to Jesus. As far as he knows, he's king. And it says here in Colossians 1:18, he's the head of the body, the church. And he gets to decide. He gets to say. He is the majority rule in everything. And that's what Paul wants you to know. If you want to know who he is, he's God. He's the most important piece to all creation, and he is the head of the church. He gets to say what goes. And the fourth thing Paul wants you to see about him is his necessity. It's the end of, or the middle of verse 18. It's that fourth he is statement. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now here Paul simply says he is the beginning. And that could mean a whole host of things. But when you put it together with the rest of the statement, you begin to understand what Paul is saying he's the beginning of. He is the beginning of life, right? Because he is the firstborn from the dead. There's that word firstborn again, the preeminent one, the most important one. Jesus isn't the first one to ever rise from the dead. Not the first, but by far the most important. Jairus' daughter rose from the dead, but she didn't offer you eternal life. Lazarus rose from the dead, but he didn't offer you eternal life. Jesus rose from the dead, conquered death, and then offers it to you, right? It says in John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. You believe this? John 14:19, after a little while the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. What Paul is saying here is that Jesus is the beginning of life. It all starts in him. Everything to do with spiritual life, everything to do with salvation begins with Christ. It doesn't begin with the law. It doesn't begin with moral goodness. It doesn't begin with prayer. It doesn't begin with Bible reading. It doesn't begin with church attendance. Everything to do with life begins with Jesus. He is the beginning. It all starts with him. In fact, people today read the Bible, learn the Bible, and study the Bible, and memorize the Bible, and still are lost. Jesus said in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It's these that testify about me, and you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. You can't memorize this book and go to heaven. This book has one objective. Do you know what it is? To drive you to Jesus. That's the goal. He's the point. If you miss that, you miss the point. Consider the final judgment where this world is screaming in Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You understand, at the great judgment, it's not just sinners who are thrown into hell. If that was the case, everybody would be thrown into hell because we're all sinners. It was specifically sinners whose names are not written in the book of life. Those who have not come to Christ, those are the ones that are cast into hell. Those who have their name written in the book are those who have been redeemed, who have been washed, who've been forgiven. Point being, at the judgment, there's nothing more important than what you did with Jesus, right? I mean, someday when you stand before God, nothing matters like that. He is the chief pinnacle. He is the main thing. If you miss him, you miss everything. Nothing matters like Christ matters. In fact, Jesus said in John 14:6, Jesus said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Peter said it in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, For there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. And that's Paul's point. It's the necessity of Jesus. He is the beginning. He is everything there is to do with salvation. And if you want to get Paul's point in these verses 15 through 18, it's simple, and that is that Jesus matters, right? I mean, he's the image of the invisible God. He's before all things. He's also the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. We're talking about somebody important here. Now, the first point I told you, we called it his rank. Where does Jesus rank? Well, that ought to be evident at this point. Paul said he's the firstborn of all creation. Verse 17, Paul said he's before all things. In verse 18, Paul said he's the head of the body. In verse 18 again, Paul said he's the beginning. In verse 18 again, Paul said he is the firstborn from the dead. Do you see his rank? I mean, to call him number one, that's a bit of an understatement, isn't it? He is by far the most important of all things. He is God in the midst of his creation. He is sustainer in the midst of chaos. He is authority in the midst of confusion. He is life in the midst of death. You try to pull Jesus out in any way, shape, form, or fashion, and you've got a major problem. You take him out of creation, and it will implode. You take him out of the church, and it will fall. Take him out of life, and it will end. He is so important. He is the most important, the central figure, by far the most important cog to any kind of atmosphere you want to put him in. Whether it be God or sustainer or in the church or in life in general, you need Christ. It's no wonder Paul said it like this in Philippians 2:9. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that's the first step of Jesus 101. You have to understand how important he is. He is the chief importance. You don't get more important than Jesus. There's nothing in this life, whether it has to do with creation or church or life or the things you walk through, there is nothing ever more important than Jesus. He's the biggest, the highest, the firstborn. I don't even know the word to use. He is number one in all things all the time. That's what Paul is telling you. You can't find an area in life where he doesn't matter. He is the central cog. Now, we're going to stop there for tonight, but I want to introduce you to the next point that we'll get into next Sunday night. First, we saw his rank. Number two, we're going to see his right. And look at this in verse 18. It's the last line of verse 18. You see the word "so that" there? Important words. Circle those words. So that, Paul just said he is the first. He is the highest, he's the best, he's the most important. That's what he just said. So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. I know what his rank is. Now we're talking about his right. If he is the highest, what does he deserve? The highest. If he is the first, what does he deserve? To be the first. And so we'll talk about that next week. What sort of rank Jesus has in your life, what sort of rank Jesus has in this church, what sort of rank Jesus has practically as you see him. Because the reality is, I can tell you what he is, and I can tell you what he deserves. The question is what he has. And so we'll talk about this next week, his right, whether or not he has first place in your, whether or not he has first place in your life. Because I promise you that's what he deserves. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. And Jesus, we come to you and we thank you for just a brief few verses that remind us that there is none more important than you. When we say it is all about you, that is not an overstatement. It is. Creation wouldn't be here, and creation wouldn't sustain, and the church would have no guide, and life would not exist were it not for you. And if at any point in any of these areas you pull out, it'll still fall apart. It all hinges on you. Jesus, we see that. That everything to do with life, everything to do with salvation, everything to do with everything revolves around you. Jesus, help us to keep you in your proper place. Help us to see where you rank, to understand that words like firstborn and before and most important and preeminent, those are huge words, but they all describe you to a T. Lord Jesus, help us to put you in your right place in our life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.